Galatians chapter 3, are you ready? Hasn't this been a phenomenal study? I'm really loving studying and teaching the book of Galatians again. And our series here in the book of Galatians, we've titled it Justified and Liberated. These are the two things that Paul talks about here in the book of Galatians. He's telling us how we're justified by faith, and then God takes us on and he takes us to maturity through the work of the Holy Spirit, not through the law of Moses. So today's message, as we finish up chapter 3, is titled, On to Maturity. And we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 29 of chapter 3. And I want to remind you of why Paul wrote this letter, in case you're here for the first time or you've missed a couple of Sundays and you've forgotten how we got where we are. You'll remember that on Paul's first missionary journey, he and Barnabas and John Mark left the church at Antioch of Syria, and eventually they ended up in what today is modern-day Turkey, but at that time it was called the Roman province of Galatia. And while they were there, they planted a number of churches, and as those churches were planted, it's very clear from the scriptures that Paul taught such a simple message. Number one, that all of us were born under the curse of original sin. All you have to do is read Genesis 3, and you understand that. And then Paul comes along and he says that the solution for sin is that we put our faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And by trusting in Jesus, we are justified by faith. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this was Paul's message. He gets back to Antioch of Syria, and he hears that a group of people that we call the Judaizers, these were professing Christians that were Jewish and lived under the law of Moses, they came to these churches and they began teaching them this message, if you look up on the screen, Acts 15:1. And they came and they said, unless you are circumcised and circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Unless you're circumcised and then you live a Torah observant life, you've got to live by the 613 laws of the Old Testament that came from the Ten Commandments. They're saying you can't be saved unless you do that. You've got to become Jewish before you can become Christian. And so in chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, what Paul does is he gives a six-part defense for the doctrine of justification by faith. We are made right with God. We are declared righteous by God through our faith in Jesus. And if you look up, today we're on the third of six, and we are looking today at what's called the logical argument. If you have a logical mind, today you're really going to like this text because Paul uses logic to prove his point. So normally I would read all of our text, but it's a lot. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read you the key verses of Galatians 3, verses 15 through 29. Look at your Bible and look at verse 17. It'll be up on the screen. Paul says, this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Jump now to verse 19. Paul says this. He says, what purpose then does the law serve? Now jump to verse 21. Paul says, is the law then against the promises of God? So those are the key verses, and although we're going to study all of the verses here, those three verses kind of set the tone for the morning. So what I want to do is I want to pray, and I want to kind of give you a summary of what we're going to look at today, and then we'll study. So, Father, we're studying the book of Galatians, and I pray, Lord, that this study is bringing people into a place where they realize that we are justified, or what we New Testament Christians called saved. We are saved by putting our faith in the finished work of Jesus. And Lord, it's very popular in some segments of the church right now to return to Hebrew roots. And so Paul is going to tell us here that the law, although it had purpose, it was not designed to save us. It was not designed to mature us. Today we'll look at the purpose of the law. And I pray, God, that we as New Testament believers would see that Paul is clearly saying we are saved by grace through faith, and we are transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit, and all of this is apart from the law. And Lord, if we get this one wrong, we will become legalistic, and we will become harsh, we will become prideful. But Lord, if we get this right, we will walk in the humility that comes from knowing Jesus. And any transformation that takes place in our life will also lead to humility because it will be credited to the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, may we look for humility as a mark that we are truly in a right relationship with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let me say this. I'll ask a question. How many of you have read this portion of Galatians 3, and after you read through, you went, what? You ever do that? And this is what happens, is that Paul was Jewish. He was writing to a world mixed with Jews and Gentiles. And a lot of the stuff that are in some of these texts in Galatians, they're just not familiar to us. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a summary of what we're going to study today, and then we're going to study it, and then we're going to walk out of here more transformed than we walked in. Look up on the screen. I wanted you to be able to see this in case you want to take a picture or something. It's really cool when you see your quotes on people's Instagram pages. That just does something for you on Monday morning, I'll tell you that. Okay, Paul's about to walk us through an important truth. He'll show us that long before God gave Israel the law of Moses, he'd already made a faith-based covenant with Abraham. And although the law of Moses had a very specific purpose, it didn't nullify or modify the faith-based covenant God had previously made with Adam. And that's what this text today is going to prove to us. And so the first thing that Paul says is that God's covenant with Abraham was unconditional. Look at verses 15 through 18, if you would. The Judaizers, they come to Galatia after Paul preaches the gospel of grace. And they come in, and they taught the Galatians that the law of Moses modified God's plan of salvation. And Paul says, okay, let's talk about that. And so verses 15 through 18 are Paul's argument against this idea. Verse 15, he says, brethren. So I want you to just, this is really important. This is not evangelistic. This is pastoral. This is Paul talking to a group of believers and reminding them of what the Bible says. And so he says, brethren, I speak in a manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Again, you look at that and you're thinking right off the bat, what did he just say? Like, what does this mean? What this basically Paul is saying is, let me give you an example from everyday life. He says, here's the example. When two parties enter into a legal agreement, a third party cannot come along and change that agreement. It's simple. I'll give you guys an example that you're all going to understand, and I'm going to speak from my own life. Some of this is fabricated, but you guys know my parents both went to be with Jesus, you know, a couple of months ago. And before my parents went to be with Jesus, they sat down with a lawyer, and they had him write out what is called a last will and testament, and then it gets filed with the state. This is a legal document, and it is between my parents and their children. And so after my parents, and this is where it becomes hypothetical because none of this has happened yet because we're in probate. Pray for me. So we go and we sit down with the attorney, and he reads the will, and we realize, wow, my parents' assets are going to be split equally among all of the children. And we're all saying, wow, that's a blessing. That's exactly what we expected. And then the attorney goes, I'm not sure that any of you deserve to inherit what your parents have promised you. So what I've done, and he produces a document, he says, I have written up a list of rules and regulations that I believe will help you prove that you deserve to inherit what your parents promised to you. So for the next 18 months, I'm going to be observing you kids, and at the end of 18 months, we'll have another meeting, and those of you who I feel have met the conditions that I've laid out, I am going to allow you guys to inherit what was promised to you in your parents' last will and testament. And all of us realize we have a person who's stepping in and he's going beyond the authority that he was given. Can we agree to that? Yeah. So does anybody know a hitman that I could hire to come here? Not really. This is not going on. And so this is exactly the way the Judaizers viewed justification. They said, yes, we agree that God gave Abraham a promise and that by that promise, justification came by faith. But then Moses came along and produced a document by which people could live to prove whether they were worthy to inherit what was promised to them. That's exactly what went on in history. And so I believe that this is also how some Christians see their salvation. They read John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." They're like, man, I am saved by the gift of God. Plus, and then they add something. As long as I obey this and I obey that and I don't do this and I don't do that and I give this much and I serve this much. But that's not what the Bible says. We are never told in Scripture as New Testament believers that we earn what was promised to us through our works or anything of that nature. Look at what Paul says in verse 16. He says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many," but "as one and to your seed who is Christ." And again, we're reading this going, what? Paul, this is, I don't get it. Can you just speak in normal language? And what Paul's doing here is he's simply referring to the promises that God made Abraham that we read about in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. And these promises are basically this. God says to a man who didn't have a son, you're going to have not only a son, but you're going to become through this son the father of many nations. All these years later, Abraham and his wife are beyond the age of childbearing. And so Abraham is thinking, hey, you know, are you ever going to give me this son? Let me show you the promises. Look at Genesis 12. He says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." You know, God told Abraham, through this promised son, I'm going to do two things. And the first we see in Genesis 12, 2, I am going to make you a great nation. Abraham, through this one son of promise, you are going to become the father of many people. But look at Genesis 12, 3, and he says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." But what we're looking at is this next sentence, "and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is a prophecy that through Abraham and his promised son, God would send the Messiah into the world through the nation of Israel. And so as you look up at the screen, when Paul says in Galatians 3:16, Abraham's capital S seed, who is Christ, Paul is saying when God spoke to Abraham, he was telling him a son is going to be born to you. And then many generations down the road, the Messiah, the Savior of the world is going to come from you, Abraham. So what I want you to see is that God is making a He's laying the foundation of a covenant, and the two parties in this covenant are God the Father and this coming seed, Jesus Christ. Hold that thought for a minute. I'm going to give you now Genesis 15:6 on the screen. It records Abraham's response to these promises that God made him, and it says, "Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him for righteousness." God basically said to Abraham, listen, I've made you these promises and there's no evidence that they're ever going to come to pass, but the fact that you believe me, that's called faith. And by your faith, Abraham, I am declaring that you are righteous. And Abraham, you are going to become the pattern of every person that ever becomes righteous. It's always going to be by faith in what I say. It's always going to be by grace through faith. Now look at verse 17, because if you think it's been complicated so far, Paul is about to make scrambled eggs out of your brain. Because he says here, "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." Say, Paul, are you speaking English? What are you talking about? But it's so clear. Make your way, if you would, to Genesis 15. You're going to need to look at these verses for yourself, but as you're doing that, God promised these things to Abraham, and then after Abraham believed, God took things a step further, and he says, "Abraham, I'm not only going to make you a promise, but I'm going to take it to the next step, and we are going to make a legal covenant. Not just a promise, but we are going to seal this with a legal agreement, a covenant," as Paul said. And this story is recorded in Genesis 15, 8 through 21. I'm only going to show you verses 8 through 10. But just make note that if you want the whole story, you're going to go look at verses 8 through 21. Genesis 15, 8. Abraham said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? How do I know that these promises that you've made me are actually going to come to pass?" And God answers. He said, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And then Abraham brought all these to God and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. Now, in the ancient world, this was the way that men would make covenants together. If they were going to make a legal agreement, a covenant, they would take these animals, they would cut them in half, they would put one half on each side, and then each man would walk down the middle. And by walking down the middle, these two men are saying, if I don't uphold my part of this covenant, may God do to me what we did to these animals. It's just a graphic illustration from the ancient world of how covenants were made. Well, what happens here is that God puts Abraham into a deep sleep. And in this sleep, Abraham has a vision. And instead of he and God both walking down between those animals to make a two-part covenant, in Abraham's vision, only God went between the animals. And then he wakes up Abraham, and Abraham realizes this is a one-sided covenant. There was a promise made, and then God confirmed it with a covenant, but I have no part in this covenant other than believing God. And this is what's illustrated. This is what Paul is building on. When he says that the law cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ, he's saying, listen, God made a covenant that was based in faith. Then when Moses came along and gave the law of Moses did not annul or replace the promise that God gave to Abraham. Go back now to Galatians 3. It gets much easier as we go on now. Verse 18, Paul says, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." And so Paul actually says two things here in verse 18. He says God's promise to Abraham was through Christ, not through the law. The promise that a man is made righteous by faith, declared righteous by faith, that came as a promise that did not come through the law of Moses. And then Paul also says, he says there were two parties involved in the covenant. There was the Father, and there was Christ, the one whom the covenant was promised to. And so in the logical mind, you're going, okay, the only people that can change or annul this covenant are the ones that are involved in it, the Father and the Son. So when Moses comes along and he gives the law, Paul is saying Moses had no authority, nor did he desire, to annul the previous covenant. And this is what happens, is that the Jews think, okay, well, it was given to Abraham by promise. There was a covenant made, but the way that you prove you're in the covenant is you obey the law of Moses. And Paul's going, no, 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 that's not what the Bible says. That's not what Moses wanted. That's not what God wanted. It's not what Jesus wanted. He says God's promise to Abraham could only be changed by the two parties that made the covenant, and the Father never changed it, and Jesus never changed it. Moses had no authority to change it. So let's summarize verses 15 through 18. Look up on the screen here. When Moses introduced the law, it in no way altered or added to the original faith-based covenant that God made with Abraham. And there's an application here, and it's for every generation, including you and I and our kids and our grandkids and all of them. And that is that justification has always been and will always be by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. By grace, through faith, the law of Moses has nothing to do with your justification. And so, Paul kind of anticipates that the Judaizers who were still in Galatia would read this, and they would ask the same question that you and I have been asking for probably as long as we've been Christians. And it comes in verses 19 and 20. Why did God give Israel the law of Moses? What was the purpose of the law, basically? And what role does it play in the lives of God's people? In verses 19 and 20, God clearly answers it through Paul. And I love this. This is so cool. My wife's family are mostly Italian on her mother's side. And so when we've traveled to Michigan and we've sat at a dinner table with all of Kelly's family, there's 17 conversations going on at once. Everybody in the room is involved in every conversation, and they're all just talking, I grew up in a home where my dad's rules are, at the dinner table, if you interrupt another adult, you can go wait in the corner and you're getting a spanking. Okay, so I grew up that way. Kelly's family, just they all talk at once and they're all involved. First time I had family dinner with Kelly's family, I was like, every one of you need a spanking right now. Okay, so what I find is that her family is more biblical than my family, okay? Paul, in the next verse, he's going to ask a question and turn right around and answer it. And you could imagine a group of Jewish people at a dinner table having a conversation about theology. So what do you think? And then you tell them what they think, right? And Paul is about to do this. He's about to ask this question. Look at verse 19. He says, what purpose then does the law serve? Read on. We're going to come back to this, but he says it was added because of transgressions. He doesn't even give them time to answer. He says, I'm going to ask the question, then I'm going to give you the answer. It's like a big Italian family, right? Okay, so check this out. Paul says, what purpose then does the law serve? He's basically saying, I've been making this point that every human being, man, woman, child, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter who you are, we are all saved by grace through faith. If that is the case, then why did God give the nation of Israel the law of Moses? And the Judaizers, if they had time to answer, would say, well, of course, as a means of obtaining righteousness before God. But Paul doesn't give them time to answer. He turns right around and he answers his own question. He says, what purpose then does the law serve? He said, it was added because of transgressions. Now, really pay attention, please. Paul is saying, people who are already justified by faith, people who are saved, we still tend to sin, don't we? Anybody quit sinning when you got saved? If you do, write a book. We're all buying it. I'm dead serious. We all want that. Paul says, saved people continue to fall victim to their flesh. And so, God then says, I'm going to give a standard of living. And that standard of living is going to teach us how to have a proper vertical relationship with God and proper horizontal relationships with other human beings. And then there's a third element to the law. Paul says, you know, the law also defined punishment for those who transgressed. If you transgress the law, whether it was on purpose or by accident, there would be a punishment involved, and the goal behind that is to maintain order in a society. If someone comes along and steals your car, do you want somebody to do something about that? And under the law of Moses, God did too. He says, you just can't treat me, God speaking, you can't treat me and you can't treat other people badly. And so he gives the law as a standard of morality and relationship. And I want to give you an example. I chose this very carefully. couple of verses from Exodus 20 and 21. Look at Exodus 20, 12 up on the screen. Moses says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord God is giving you." And so in ancient Israel, children and grandchildren were instructed and commanded by God to show respect to their parents and to their grandparents, okay? Now, we know that no kid ever breaks a rule like this, so these next two verses aren't even important, but we'll read them anyways. "He who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death." Dads, write this one down. Post it on the refrigerator, right? Make sure you're... Look at 21:15. "He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." You see, under the law, any form of dishonoring an elder in the community, but especially in your home, was met with harsh repercussions. And I think this is just a great, great illustration of why the law was given. How many of us, when we were kids, disrespected our parents? Do not raise your hands because I don't want to know, but did anybody in here strike your parents? Don't answer that. We have ushers who will take you outside and deal with you. We're starting to understand. Even people who were in a faith-based relationship with the Lord got out of control and sinned and had flesh flares. And God says, "I'm giving the law as a standard of morality so that there is a accountability in the community." Look, there's a second reason. Still in verse 19, Paul says it was added because of transgressions until the seed, capital S, should come to whom the promise was made. This portion of verse 19 reminds us that the law was temporary. It was for the nation of Israel until Abraham's promised seed, aka Jesus of Nazareth, came to the world. And since nobody could keep the law, it was a constant reminder to the people of Israel that we're all in sinners in need of a Savior, but once the Savior appeared and he fulfilled the law, he redeemed mankind, and then afterwards he sent his Holy Spirit to live within us. And after he did that, the law was no longer a means to restrain sin. Now the Holy Spirit living inside you, that's his job. He restrains sin in us. And then I want you to just see something here. The law prescribed certain sacrifices that had to be made after a transgression, whether it was a willful transgression or whether it was an unintentional transgression. And again, I picked this one kind of carefully. But Leviticus 4:2, this is an unintentional sin. But I'll read it to you. If a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and he does any of them, just pause, pretend that there were speed limits in Israel at the time we're reading about this, and you're going down the freeway and you're just singing your favorite worship song, you're driving with your knees, with your hands raised, your head tilted back, and your eyes closed. And you open your eyes and you realize, I'm going 80 miles an hour worshiping the Lord. That was an unintentional sin, right? How many of you ever do this? It's an unintentional sin. I just got so caught up worshiping the Lord. My right foot got heavy. It's 70. I'm doing 80. You're like, whoa. In Israel, if this was a law, you would have to deal with this somehow. Look at verses 28 and 29 of Leviticus 4. It says here, "Then this person shall bring as his offering a kid from children's ministry." Oh. "A kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed." It was unintentional, but it was still a sin. He fell short of the glory of God, fell short of perfection. Verse 29, "And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and he shall kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering." Something had to die even because of your unintentional sin. You had to make it right. You had to cover it. These sacrifices throughout the Old Testament law were a prophetic picture of Jesus. And once he came and he gave his life, the law and its sacrifices were fulfilled and no longer needed. This is why it's so important that we understand the purpose of the law. And then look at verses 19 and 20. Paul says it, the law, was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And now a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. And this is another one where you go, Paul, please write in words I can understand. And this is basically what he's saying. In fact, I found a graphic that illustrates this. The third purpose of the law was to illustrate that sinful man could not approach a holy God. Look at the picture as I explain this. God's covenant with Abraham, which is not on this picture, it was personal. God and Abraham were speaking man to man, so to speak, man to God. And Abraham, because he was a man of faith, God interacted with him in that manner. The law was received by Israel third hand. God gave the law to angels. Angels brought the law to Moses. Moses gave the law to the people of Israel. It's this graphic illustration of how without a Savior, without faith, we cannot have a personal relationship with God. It's third hand at this point. The law was third hand. Under the law, God was absolutely unapproachable by man. And this was illustrated by two things that we see in the scriptures. Look up at the screen. Matthew 27:51. After Jesus' death, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There was this veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple. And nobody could go behind that veil except the high priest, and only once a year with a blood sacrifice to atone for the sins of the nation of Israel. Everything about the law of Moses communicated there is a holy God, but he lives behind this veil and none of us can have access to him. We actually need a priest to go represent us to that holy God. The law clearly communicates that man cannot have intimate relationship with God through the law. And then look at what Paul wrote. 1 Timothy 2:5, he says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He says those priests, even in the temple, they were a picture of Jesus. Those priests used to go behind the veil to represent mankind to God. He says that on the cross, Jesus did the work that allows us to have a personal relationship with God, and we can approach him boldly because of our faith in his finished work. Here's Paul's point here in these verses. He says, God gave the law of Moses to accomplish some very specific purposes, but the law was in every way inferior to the promises of God made in his covenant with Abraham. Man, I hope that everybody's starting to grasp this, because the application here is, why would anybody revert from the personal promises of God to the impersonal law of Moses? I've had this over the years where someone has disappeared from the church and I've reached out to them. And it's just like, well, you know, PR, we've gotten involved in this messianic movement. And so we're going on Saturday now. And then they start telling me that they have gone back to observing the law of Moses. We don't eat pork, which in itself, that's horrible. You know? We do. And they've left the freedom of the gospel of justification by grace through faith to go back to a system that only shows how separated we are from God. And it just breaks my heart. And then every time I say, hey, can we talk about this? It's just like, well, I'm going to send you some videos. I don't want to watch videos. I want you to open your Bible, and I'm going to open my Bible, and let's talk about what the Word of God says. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. All right. Paul anticipates, all right, as soon as the Judaizers at Galatia read what I just wrote, they're going to have another argument. And so he anticipates their next argument, and so he preempts them, and he says the law temporarily complemented the promise. verses 21 through 26. In other words, the Judaizers they're accusing Paul of a contradiction. They're saying, Paul, if God saves people by grace through faith, then why would he allow Moses to come along and give those same people a law that is contradictory to the message that he's already given? That would be their argument. And in verse 21, Paul begins to give his defense to this, and he says, is the law then against the promises of God? In other words, does the law and does the message of grace oppose each other? And Paul says, let's approach this a different way. Let's talk about how they complement each other. And so he tells us three ways that the law and grace work together. Number one, the law was never intended to produce eternal life. Verse 21, he says, for if there had been a law given, which could have given life, meaning eternal life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. Paul says, listen, you cannot earn eternal life by obeying the law of Moses. He says, there's no law out there that can give eternal life. Number two, he says, the law was actually intended to reveal sin. Verse 22, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You see, every time a person transgressed the law of Moses, they proved to themselves that they were a sinner. And then once they grasp this, they become desperate. They're like, every time I try to prove that I'm worthy of God's forgiveness, I fall short because I may keep 9 of the 10 commandments, but if I break one, I'm still revealed as a sinner. And they become desperate for a solution. And the solution is that they eventually hear the gospel and they realize that through faith in Jesus, the grace of God can be applied to their lives. Third thing here that Paul says is that the law prepared the way for Jesus. And he uses a culturally appropriate illustration that we'll read, and then I'll explain it to you because it's going to be another one of those things where you go, what are you saying, Paul? Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus. And again, you read that and you go, I have no idea what you just said. And the reason why is because Paul is using an illustration that was well known in the culture he's writing to, but it's not really something that our culture is familiar with. So let me kind of explain this to you. When a child was young, in Roman and Greek culture, they were not considered a son of their father until they were old enough to make the kind of decisions that reflected the father. So this is what would happen, is in these households, these well-educated slaves would take the children to and from school and would watch over them during the day. They would teach the children. They would protect the children. They would prohibit the children from getting involved in certain activities, and sometimes they would even discipline those children. This person was called a schoolmaster. Paul uses the word tutor. This tutor regulated the child and prepared the child for maturity. But once the child came of age, he no longer needed the tutor. And in the same way, Paul says the law was a tutor for the nation of Israel until the coming of the promised seed, Jesus. You see, once this schoolmaster brought a child to maturity, and that child represented the family well, the father would look at him and say, you are now called my son. But the person that got him there was this schoolmaster. He just spent all his time with him, training him, and Paul says, this is what the law did for the nation of Israel, is that it taught us how to behave as children of God, but the law couldn't make us children of God. That required Jesus Christ, the promised seed. And when he came along and we all looked at him, Paul's talking to people who understood the Jewish law, he says, we were all trying to be made righteous by the law, but when we realized we could only be made righteous through faith in Christ, Notice what he says at the end there. He says, verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." The analogy comes together. The picture comes together. And Paul says, from your own culture, you understand this. And he says, this is how you become a child of God. You go from the law to faith. Look at the screen, Paul's final point, and we'll wrap this up. He says, the law cannot change the promise, and the law is not greater than the promise, but the law is not contrary to the promise. They work together to bring sinners to a Savior. I want you to just picture a Jewish person who has tried to live under the law and they're frustrated. They hear the gospel and they receive Christ by faith and they're liberated and they look back and they say, I thank God for the law because the law of Moses showed me that I needed a Savior, but I thank God more for Jesus because he's the one who saved me. And now we begin to see that the law and faith worked together to bring a person to salvation. So here's the application, is that once we're children of God by faith in Jesus, the law has fulfilled its purpose. And then we don't depend on the law anymore. It's why this Hebrew roots movement is so dangerous, because it tells us that once we're saved by grace through faith, if we will now go back and observe these laws of Moses and these ceremonial traditions and these things, that we will be more righteous. And Paul just said, impossible or inconceivable. If you don't know, go look up The Princess Bride, okay? Paul closes this fourth defense with just a single thought. And he says to the Galatians, and maybe he's saying this to some here who are still just really stuck in this, yes, I know it comes by grace through faith, but I have to earn it. Paul says it's time to grow up. And this is what he says to the Galatians. These Judaizers had a form of legalism that has always and will always appeal to spiritually minded people. And it kind of goes something like this. I wrote this out for you to see on the screen. The Judaizers and any other legalist says that spiritual maturity is proven by observation of an organization's regulations. For the Jews, this was the law of Moses. And you could say to a person who had maybe gotten saved by grace through faith, and you say, but how do I go on to maturity? And they would say, aha, this is how you do that. You start living according to the law of Moses. You men need to be circumcised, and then lead your families in observing the law of Moses. You will be made righteous by adhering to this organization's regulations. Okay, for the Jews, that's how it worked. Sometimes in modern churches, it's expressed like this. Yes, you have to get saved, put your faith in Jesus. But the way you go on to maturity and get close to Jesus is you have to don't do the things we don't do. And as of late, that's shopping at Target, okay? And then you have to start doing the things that we do, and that is fasting 3 times a week. Don't shop at Target, fast, give a car to Calvary Chapel. You're going to be more righteous, okay? And this is legalism. This is legalism. We have taken faith in Christ, which saved us, and we say, okay, but now we've got to do the heavy lifting of becoming righteous practically. And we need, I don't know, we need some rules. And to a lot of Christians, they don't go to the law of Moses. They just go to the organization's regulations. And so in your organization, maybe women can't wear pants, or men have to wear a suit, or you have to drive a certain kind of car, or you can't drive a certain kind of car. And all of these things, and you're like, well, I was just getting those down, and then the organization changed it. And Paul says that is not how spiritual maturity works. Look at verses 27 through 29. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul had previously said that strict observation of the law of Moses actually proved that people were spiritually immature because they needed to be regulated externally with a set of rules and regulations. He goes on now and he says something interesting. Look at the beginning of verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, just pause there for a minute. That's just a generic way of saying you have become a born-again Christian. You have asked Christ to be your Savior. And then in most Christian traditions, baptism follows as an external expression that I'm now a Christian. I was something else, now I'm a Christian. So Paul says you're identifying as a Christian, and then he says you have put on Christ. And this is an amazing concept that Paul uses here. He uses it in Colossians 3. And it's a picture of a person taking off their old sin-stained garments and being dressed in the righteousness of Christ. You have put on Christ. He didn't say you have put on the Ten Commandments, you have put on the 613 laws of Moses. You've put on Christ. He says you have come into a relationship with God through faith in the finished work of Jesus. And you're now a member of God's family. And when you became a born-again Christian, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit produces in you a life regulated by God's Spirit. And you begin to transition from living a rules-governed life to a Spirit-led life. Once a person understands that you're filled with the Spirit and the Spirit governs you from the inside, you don't need a set of rules on the outside. Because the internal dwelling Holy Spirit will lead you into deeper righteousness than an external set of rules ever could. Because he changes your heart, he changes your desires, not just your behavior. And so he goes on and he ends by saying, this is God's plan for Jew, it's God's plan for Gentile, it's God's plan for slave, it's God's plan for masters, it's God's plan for male, it's God's plan for female. In other words, he's just putting off any argument at all. He says, this is how God works in the life of every human being. And that's the end of our study there. He says, more dependence on the law of Moses as a temporary tutor is a sign of immaturity. I'm saved. I'm going to read the Old Testament law and start living according to it. Paul says that's a sign of immaturity. When you say, I'm saved, the Holy Spirit is working in my life in new and radical ways, Paul says you're going on to maturity. And so I'm going to give you one simple takeaway from today's message. And it begins with a quote from Warren Wiersbe's commentary on Galatians. I just kind of skimmed over this and I said, wow, that is incredible. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, with the coming of Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel moved out of childhood and into adulthood. Just think about that. They've been living in childhood. The law has been serving as a schoolmaster and a tutor to govern them from the outside. Jesus comes along and he says to the nation of Israel, now if you'll receive me and be filled with my Spirit, you will go on to maturity. So I want to say three things up on the screen, and I promise I will be done, unless I'm not. Not really. This is what we saw today. The law of Moses externally governed immature people of God because they didn't have a personal relationship with the Lord, nor did they have the Holy Spirit's indwelling. That's why the nation of Israel needed the law of Moses. Jesus came and he provided what was lacking. He saved us. He brought us into a personal relationship with our Father, and he sent his Holy Spirit to indwell us. And so we don't need the law externally governing us. We need the Holy Spirit indwelling us, governing us from within. And then a final statement here is thinking about these two things. Legalism in the church results from lack of personal relationship with God and lack of dependence upon the Holy Spirit to internally govern us. That's why we have legalism in the church, because we don't have people having an intimate relationship with God and depending on the Holy Spirit to govern them from within. But when those things happen, that believer becomes liberated, and they are able to exist in this world free of the rules and regulations that are placed on them by others, but free, meaning to pursue the Lord. Someone just heard me say, so I can remain a Christian drug dealer. No, that's the exact opposite. But you don't have to walk into the church and see a sign that says, now that you're a Christian, you must stop dealing drugs, robbing banks, beating people up. And you're like, dang it. Those are my three favorite hobbies as a Christian, right? When the Spirit is alive within us, those things begin to transform. You have got the freedom to live as a Spirit-filled believer. That's what I want for every believer. That's what Jesus wants for every believer. Father, may we never, as we are considering Paul's words to the Galatians, may we never revert from Christ and his Spirit to the dead works of the law so that we can feel good about ourselves. We can brag about our Christian accomplishments. I think about Paul when he was writing to the Philippians, and he was kind of bragging on his past, tongue in cheek. And he even went as far as saying that as a Jew, as a Pharisee, and as a man, he was blameless under the law. Paul says, there was a time where I bragged and I was prideful in my righteousness. And then he says, I left all of that behind because I experienced salvation in Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And now I just live my life one moment at a time, being led by the Spirit. And the Spirit led me to purity. The Spirit leads me in certain freedoms. But all in all, the Spirit leads me to a place of humility because I recognize that it is all of the finished work of Jesus. And so, Lord, for us, may Calvary Chapel Greer always be a body of believers who completely understand salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then we dwell with the understanding that the Holy Spirit living in us is going to transform us apart from the works of the law. Lord, may legalism never, ever creep into this church. May it never creep into our lives. And church, I just want to take a minute. You can keep your eyes open. You can close them if you're more comfortable. But I just feel a real strong leading from the Holy Spirit this morning. It could be that today God opened somebody's eyes to what genuine salvation is. And up to this point, you may have trusted Jesus, but it's Jesus plus. It's Jesus plus being a Catholic, Jesus plus being a Presbyterian, Jesus plus being a Baptist, Calvary Chapelite, whatever it is. There's always a plus in there. Or maybe in your eyes, it's Jesus plus I don't do this, Jesus plus I do this. And today you've come to realize that the promise of salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And I just want to give anybody an opportunity to express that, to say, I get it, Pastor Randy. I get it, Calvary Chapel. And I want to be saved today. I want to ask Christ to save me apart from the works of the law. If you want to be bold and raise your hand, it'll just tell me that the Spirit was actually speaking to me. If you don't want to be bold, at some point you will. You'll profess Christ at some point. But anybody want to just say, I get it, PR. I want to be saved today. I want to pray for you. Amen. Amen. Okay, one other thing. Is there a believer here, or some of you, that you realize, I understood this, Pastor Randy, but I've grown up in an environment that was very legalistic. I went to a church or I was in a home, and yes, Jesus was the center and Jesus was the focus, but the emphasis was on what I did and didn't do. And it kind of created condemnation, or it created pride. And I just want to set that aside today. I want prayer for the fact that I kind of had a skewed understanding of my faith. Anybody in that category? That was me for the longest time. I got set free of that, and my walk with the Lord is so enjoyable. Anybody else? Amen. Praise the Lord. Father, we had a couple of people raise their hand and say that the truth touched them today, and they want to ask Jesus to be their Savior. They're trading their sin for His righteousness. And then others who said they've been saved, but they've been on the performance package, Lord. It's all about what I do or don't do, and it causes pride or it causes condemnation, and today they want to be set free from that. And I believe that the Scriptures did that. Holy Spirit, just speak and work in each of these persons' lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.